God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which follows the Gospels and the Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and we shall read the first 17 verses. Last Sunday morning we looked at verses 1 to 9, and this morning we'll be considering particularly verses 10 to 17 about unity, the unity of the church. But let's read the whole of this first section to the end of verse 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And here's the greeting, grace and peace. The New Testament greeting and the Old Testament greeting, shalom. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you, says the apostle, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ, that's when Paul first went amongst them in Corinth, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed at his second coming. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And so the apostle begins graciously, but he now begins to deal with things that are not right amongst them. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos, who was a very brilliant preacher amongst them at that time. Another, I follow Cephas, that is Peter, the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful, he says, that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, he recalls, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. First Corinthians chapter 1 verses 10 to 17. The apostle in the first 9 verses of the letter has commended the Corinthians heartily for responding to his testimony about Christ, and has said that they lack no spiritual gift as they wait the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, he says, will confirm them to the end as blameless on the great day of the outshowing and the outshining of Jesus Christ when he comes in power and glory. And this, of course, because God is faithful to those he has called into fellowship with his Son. And Paul now goes on, at the 10th verse, to appeal to them for unity. This is one of the authentic marks of a church of Jesus Christ, the unity of its people. And this stems from the fact of the tri-unity of the Godhead. God is three, and God is one. And this is the most practical mystery, most practical mystery you ever heard of. The Father is one. There is no division in him at all. He is peacefully and powerfully at peace and at one with himself. The same is true of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no disintegration in the Lord Jesus. Even although the Westminster Confession of Faith says he has two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person, without confusion of the two. He is one Jesus, the God-man. And the same is boundlessly true of the Holy Spirit, who is one Spirit without division of any kind at all. Not only so, but these three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are so distinct from one another and perfectly one, as well as three, so that there is no darkness of doubt or shadow of turning or change in them, in the threefold or triune being. This must therefore mean that a true church of Jesus Christ, which has its origin in the triune God, the three-in-one God, must bear the marks of the unity in the Godhead, notwithstanding the great diversity that there is in human nature. Indeed, as the three persons of the triunity are different, the Father first, and not second or third, and invisible to earthly eyes, as is the Holy Spirit, while the Son, the second person, became manifest, and even now, having returned to heaven, remains in a human body, albeit a glorified body, glorified by resurrection. I say, as the three persons of the Trinity are different, so the diversity of human nature is very great. Even if we take the smallest sample of human nature, say, within the nuclear or the domestic family, even twins, even identical twins, would not a mother or father discern differences between the two? They are certainly distinct to God, and indeed, alas, could end up in different places. Yet, despite the infinite diversity of the human race, the miracle of the Holy Spirit is that he is able to unite and combine in Christ's body, the church, even the most diverse differences in one common bond of truth and love. Nor is this a narrow unity, but is as wide as is able to accommodate every human diversity. Indeed, the marvel of the infinitude of Jesus Christ, that he is infinite, is that every redeemed soul in glory will be a miniature Jesus Christ. Yet there will not be two exactly alike, all Christ and of Christ, and yet not two. It's like the infinite pools of color which reside in the sun, and in what we regard as the whiteness of the sun's light. Look at the spectrum. All color is in that. And yet, despite the diversity which God has made in his church, the unity is absolutely all-embracing, not petty, exclusive, or perverse, but gloriously and yet elementally one. Some of you may have heard Alistair Cook this morning on the radio saying that set into the Constitution of the United States there is this Latin tag which says, of many, one. And he was discussing the danger that those who have come to the United States from different lands might want to separate and break up the unity of that great country. You see? Now, this unity, alas, was not seen very much in the church at Corinth. The church there had divided herself into at least four groups, four factions, who followed individual men. And I think we could say of them, you know, that the higher, would you agree with this? That the higher the group rose to follow their ideal, in one case to follow the exalted head, Jesus Christ, the higher the group rose to follow their ideal, the further they fell from unity, because those who claimed to follow Christ would naturally think they were superior to the other three groups and would be less inclined to have fellowship with the others. Thus, in their superiority, they were perhaps even more guilty of division. Those who said they followed Christ, perhaps more guilty of division than any of the three others. What do you think about that? But you see, the spirit of contention had obviously taken such a hold of the majority of the church in Corinth when there were four factions, that the disagreement must have been profound. So that the most searching question that the apostle had to address to the Corinthians in his letter was this: is Christ divided? For you see, in view of what I have been saying about the unity of the Godhead, if Christ is made the cause of division,
That is surely the most monstrous of sins. Besides which the question, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Is definitely of secondary importance. Yet Paul, seeking to clear his own name, took up the question of baptism, lest some gained the impression that it was the purpose of baptizers to draw factions after them. No, not at all. There seemed to be that erroneous notion among them, that there should be factions. So Paul was glad to disabuse them of the idea, because he said he had done very little baptizing himself personally. His primary calling was not to dispense sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but to preach the gospel. And the gospel was good news of reconciliation. Man being first reconciled to God and then reconciled to his fellow. As Paul said plainly in Ephesians chapter 2, the second half of that wonderful chapter. So that the authentic preaching of the gospel, whatever the circumstances of people's baptisms were, the essential and authentic preaching of the gospel should have the effect of uniting a people under the banner of Christ's cross in a way that absolutely precluded division and strife. And so Paul, in his letter, arrived at the subject of the cross as the heart of his preaching and as the test of his apostleship. And what does the cross say? Not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as Paul will be saying at the beginning of the resurrection chapter 15, not only that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but that he calls us to die to that sin which is the cause, among other things, of all dissension, disagreement, and contention. We have to die to it. The cross and the preaching of the cross should slay all division. And while it may take its time to do so, that blessed mortification must be the one ultimate end we have in view as Christians. And of course, that has been our experience. But looking back on our history since I came, I often think it has taken far too long to establish the kind of unity which on the whole prevails among us. It has seen the changing of many lives, thank the Lord, and many individual reconciliations between competing and even disgruntled persons. But it has also seen the demise of contentious spirits who, as far as we could see, have departed unchanged, alas, although happily. That has led to the increase of a congenial spirit among us. But even where there has been change for the better, it has often taken regrettably long to solve problems of community living and achieve the harmony which is surely the desire of us all, and certainly is the desire of the Lord, that we should live harmoniously. So that, you see, many of our problems of community and harmony have been solved, not always by people being changed, but, alas, by their departure one way or another, which is sad. And I think I could honestly say that one of the saddest reflections I have on so many years of ministering the Word of God in as great fullness as I have known how, is how intractable human nature is, and how hard most people find it to change the facets of their personalities which cause them trouble with themselves, as well as cause others trouble. Mind you, this is far from my overruling impression, for I have never been slow to commend and thank God for the harmony which has prevailed among us for many years, but it still leaves much to be desired, and it is that which I am most concerned about today. Our fellowship could be much more heavenly if we were more united and if we rested more completely and serenely in the love of God for us all. Nonetheless, I doubt if I can think of a place within the Christian church where there is more harmonious cooperation in all fronts, and such a sense of loving one another and of welcoming new people in. But there is the other side, and perhaps this morning we could spend a little time considering the elements of disagreement or discontent which may still linger among us. If there is still such a spirit lingering among us, it will be because we want to assert ourselves in our personal position and service. In fact, it's the difference, if I could express it in an exceedingly colloquial fashion, but in telling terms, it's the difference between sticking out like sore thumbs and, the word I use to the children, fitting in. You know, the chief importance of detail in any good picture, in a homogeneous picture, is how the detail fits into the whole to make one picture. Think of the beautiful simplicity of a people like those we were reading of last Sunday evening, of whom it was said they were as one man. Something we found out in reading the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, something we found out which was repeated exactly, the very same words said of the people in the history of Ezra and Nehemiah after a gap of 90 years. Twice, with a gap of 90 years, it was said of the people in Jerusalem, for all their faults, that as far as their worship of God was concerned, they were as one man. Well, the church is not going to be brides of Christ, but one bride. And if she's going to be a satisfying bride to him, she'll have to be one, won't she? He won't have disunity. Where a fellowship acts as one person, as Israel did then, What ease there is in endeavor. What progress in cooperative achievement, with no impediments, arguments, disagreements. Not because there is a forced, artificial attempt to construct a man-made unity, but simply because each one leans so hard upon the Lord that all come closer together with that mutual respect which does not encroach on the other or sit on each other's doorstep until we get tired of one another. But true fraternity, brotherhood, is seen in the potential reservoir of willingness to do good to each other, but which respectfully and dignifiedly keeps itself in reserve, ready to be used at a moment's notice, but never forcing itself on the other. Something else also. There is a beautiful respect and even admiration for each other's work, especially for work which one could not do oneself, so that we are heartily glad that such work is being done efficiently by someone gifted and trained in a direction different from our own. There is therefore no envy or jealousy, but a place for everyone to play their own part, with room for every conceivable kind of gift and service, or at least opportunities by the teaching of the Word to prepare for many kinds of particular and specialized Christian service which may not be possible to be exercised fully within Gilcomston's teaching situation, but ultimately elsewhere. You see, the very thing which has achieved its best results among us in many directions, many of them beyond our fellowship, namely concentration on limited objectives. This is the distinctive feature of our congregation, the simplicity of it, and the concentration on limited objectives. The very thing which has achieved that is the thing for which we are most criticized, most commonly criticized. People will say, you haven't this, and you haven't that. A common cry when the presbytery come to examine us periodically, as they do, is, you have nothing for young people. No? But we've normally plenty of young people. You won't see so very many this morning, but they've all gone their different ways. But no one could say that we haven't many young folk. Where will you find more engaged in deep and serious Bible study? We have just had examples of this sort of thing these last few weeks, as some young folk, some who have been here for years, have launched out and left us, having imbibed and practiced the truth of God among us, and are now ready to commence service elsewhere. And our prayers will have to increase for the growing number at home and abroad who have gone out to serve the Lord. And our walls are hard put to it to hold all the names and the pictures of such people. But you see, it is only possible to train people for that who are willing to come and live within a community where these things have been practiced for a long time, and where it is possible to see people working together harmoniously in various activities and spheres of service with mutual benefit and profit to all. Sometimes I think the failure of people from overseas, and indeed from our own land, when they come to worship with us, is that they flit about from one church or one denomination to another and never settle down. And that's bad for anyone from any land. Evangelistic butterflies, some people call them. That's absolutely no good. It's hopeless. We must learn to settle down and belong to our people. You know, what makes machines run well? It is oil. Oil. And it is as the wheels of Christian activity are constantly oiled by the Holy Spirit that the work is done, with the results which are often so smooth that you might think very little was happening. People have said of us something like that for years. There's no point in disabusing them. It would simply take time. They'll be back, some of them, after years, having learned a new negative lesson about perhaps shallower ways of doing things, which people ultimately find breed problems galore and which yield little deep satisfaction. Now, many know that the classic instance of what I'm talking about this morning is the fact that we haven't voted in our office bearers' meetings for over 40 years. All our decisions are unanimous, and we are prepared to take time to work toward unanimity, because that result, when it is achieved, is the essence of what we are supposed to be doing in Jesus Christ's church, namely, agreeing together with the Holy Spirit about the work of the Lord. You know, I'm deeply shocked that practically every time I switch on the television and see one of those interminable soap operas, Neighbours, EastEnders, and even The Archers, they are forever arguing. Always, always argument. Watch it over a period and see. Strife, disagreement, someone going away in the huff. That is apparently, and this is what shocks me, that is apparently the only stock in trade of sick-minded people who write the scripts, who may never in their lives have been in a home where there was true harmony. Many people have never been in such a home where there is true loving harmony. And when they enter one, they get the shock of their lives. Goodness, they say, there's harmony here, real love, not tension and strife and restless discontent. Why, some of our students who have come from broken or strife-ridden homes have said to me that they were never in a home where sweetness and light and warmth and love prevailed until they were invited to a meal amongst some of our Christian people. It seems incredible. But if you read the media and watch human nature in the raw as it is portrayed in the news, there is practically nothing but strife. That is not only the bulk of the news, it is practically all of it, isn't it? Do you ever hear anything else? Yugoslavia? And you see, this is what the political parties are trying to do to one another practically all the time. Knock one another down. And when you think of it, grown, trained and intelligent man, it's so childish. I wonder the public is taken in by it. But they are. They are. They must be just as prejudiced as the politicians if they believe that all that clever waffle of involuntary and automatic opposition to every proposal the other side ever makes, to believe that that is genuine, that they really believe that in their hearts. They must oppose. Sometimes they oppose when they agree, which is astonishing. Well, their party wouldn't be pleased if they agreed. They'd be sacked. What a spirit. It's interesting, you know, that the hymn which speaks of precepts and promises affording a sanctifying light is by William Cowper on the Word of God. But you see, that's the opposite of what these strife merchants afford. Nothing but perpetual disagreement. I know better than you, so you shut up and listen to me. Where's the harmony there? And no wonder, in Parliament, Her Majesty's opposition is paid to oppose. This is what is called democracy. Rule by the people, but it is really rule by the clashing strife of the people, isn't it? And it's only when some matter of absolutely common consent, like war or tributes to a great personage, are made that the political parties vie with each other in saying the best about some illustrious character who may have died. They wouldn't say it while he was alive. At other times, agreement would seem to be a sign of unbearable weakness. How strange. How unethical. How unbiblical. And how unchristlike. Why, some of the greatest days of our nation have been those in which we have been ruled by a coalition. 2 world wars. Do you remember that remarkable spell of the Lib-Lab Pact? Phenomenal. But even that, alas, was for selfish reasons. But that's the very opposite of what normally takes place in Parliament. Precepts and promises are the occasion for rivalry and ribaldry. Whereas the motto for our office bearers' meetings for all these decades has been, well, it has been taken from the first Christian Council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 and 28, where the apostles came to a common conclusion because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do such and such. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is unanimity in God. And it is that that should rule Christ's church always. For agreement is the essence of the workings of the triune God. And heaven itself will be an area of absolute agreement. Indeed, you might say that is a completely satisfying definition of heaven. The place of absolute agreement. Let me conclude by reading what we are about to sing in the paraphrase. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, and this was their unity, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then, that's the angels, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." The glorious unity of the consummation in heaven. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. Paraphrase number 65, verses 5 to 11, singing to the tune Nativity. Hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. Paraphrase 65, verses 5 to 11.